We are continuing through our series on A Tale of Two Kings, Saul and David. And this morning I want to talk about trust and what it means to trust in God. Now, as we said before, David demonstrated many of the characteristics of a man who was after God's own heart. That's what it says in 1 Samuel 13:14. David was a man after the heart of God, after God's own heart. But David was by no means perfect. We also said that just as he was very good in the things that he did, when he was bad, he was really bad. He did some things that you certainly want to scratch your head and go, boy, what in the world was this guy thinking? And as we examined last week, anytime sin is a part of our lives, there is always going to be consequence for that. There's a heavy price to pay when we allow sin to be a part of who we are. And remember the four things we said. Sin always deceives. It makes you think that something else is going to take place, and it doesn't. David thought if he could spend one night with Bathsheba, that would be great. Well, it wasn't. And David had to pay a heavy price for that. Not only did David, but the people around him, including his family. We also then know not only does sin deceive, but sin also destroys. And again, that's what David had to deal with. Not only did the baby that Bathsheba was carrying have to die, but he lost two of his sons. He lost the ability to be able to have peace in his life because the Bible says that part of the consequence for David was that the sword would never be removed from his house. In other words, there would always be turmoil. Thirdly, then, we also know that sin is always discovered. David thought he created this elaborate plan. I can fix this. I can fix this. Nobody needs to know. Now, that involved murdering her husband, Uriah. But then God revealed to Nathan, wait a minute, there's something else going on here. It's always discovered. You can't hide it. But the fourth thing, and the thing we ended with, because it was important to remember who God is, when you confess your sin, it is always forgiven. Praise God. It's always forgiven. Now, that doesn't remove consequence. But David was absolutely forgiven of his sin. He was good at confessing sin. He was good at repenting. Again, I think it's because he had so much practice at it. We should all be good at repenting, shouldn't we? But that didn't remove the consequences that David had to deal with. So this morning, I want us to look at another way that sin enters into our lives, but it's very subtle. Very subtle. Because trust is an important part of our lives. It's something that you have every day. Most of the time, it's with relationships. I trust my wife. I trust my children. I trust my closest friends. I have trust in them. But there's also other things that involve trust. When you sat down on that chair this morning, you had trust and faith that it was going to hold you. I wouldn't want to sit on something that I didn't know wasn't going to support me. How many of you ever had that thing when a person pulls a chair out when you're ready to sit down? How many of you have been the person that pulled the chair out? Don't lie. Mark, I see your face, buddy. You're hiding that from me. You never know. But you have trust in those things as well. Well, for the Christian, trusting in God is at the very foundation of our relationship with Him. And it's throughout all of the Scripture. Psalm 25:1. David writes this. In you, Lord my God, I put my trust. As a matter of fact, throughout the Psalms, David talked about trusting God 16 different separate times, trusting in Him. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the churches that and the people that he was sending those letters to, wrote often about trust. Romans 15:13, he says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him. What does that mean? As I trust in Him, I'm filled with joy and with peace. When he's writing to Titus, who was a very young pastor, that's towards the end of the New Testament, in the 3rd chapter, the 8th verse, he says, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Trust is at the very core of that. And then, of course, in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, you know this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. So David dealt with all of these things in his life, dealing with trust, dealing with sin, dealing with decisions that were not good. But he dealt with the same kinds of things that you and I deal with every single day. And David always trusted in God. Almost. At the time we're going to be looking at this morning, David is tired. That's where we're going to be reading this morning. He's tired, and justifiably so. He's been involved at this point in his life in three separate wars that followed consecutively, one right after another. And David's been out fighting. He's been leading his men. Now, we also, though, remember we said sin carries negative consequences. What does obedience carry? Good consequences. There are consequences to every action that we had. And David did some good things. I don't want to paint a picture of this guy like he was always messing up. That's not true. Because in 1 Chronicles 18, verse 6, it says, "The Lord gave David victory everywhere he went." How would you like for that to be said of you? God's given me victory everywhere I go. Every situation, every circumstance, every event, God's giving me victory in this. Now, do you know that God can still do that even though the event itself may end up not the way you wanted it to? Does that make sense? You can have situations occur in your life that don't go the way you wanted them to. God can still give you victory in that. Maybe it's learning how to handle disappointment. That's a victory. Maybe it's learning how not to be envious of something else that someone is getting. That's a victory, not to be envious. That my temper doesn't flare at this person just because they walked in the room. You have people like that. Come on, don't be sitting there looking all pious at me. You know, there's those people, the minute you see them, something starts to turn. You can have victory over that. God gives victory when we submit ourselves to him. Now, if you read, and we're going to be turning to 1 Chronicles 21, so I'll give you a head start on that. If you read through the previous chapters leading up to the 21st chapter, you see the various wars that David was involved in. And most of the time, at least in this time period, it was involving the Philistines. Now, you got to remember, David had contact with the Philistines early on. When he was a teenager, he went to the battle to see how his brothers were doing, and that's where he ran into Goliath. And so David dealt with them before. He knew who the Philistines were, but it had been many years since David had had that victory in the Valley of Elah. But Goliath had relatives. Did you know that? Goliath had relatives, and they were also giants. One of them, it said, had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot. You think I got a big shoe? What do you think that would have had to look like? Triple wide? So it's been a while since he did that, but David knew. That's also why David, when he went down to the stream to get the stones, how many did he pick up? Picked up five. One for Goliath, four for his relatives if they didn't like what had happened. He was ready for all of them. But the Philistines either had very short memories or they weren't very smart because they kept coming around and attacking David over and over and again. But you remember what the verse said. God gave David victory in all of his battles. So David is tired at this point. But see, here's the problem. Dave's got one more giant he needs to face. And it's a giant not from without, but from within. It's a giant of temptation that Satan himself is going to bring. Because Satan, you have to remember, is not creative, but he is clever. Do you struggle with things more when you're tired or when you're more alert, when you're well rested? I think the same is probably true for all of us. When you're tired, when you're weary, you kind of find yourself being drawn to some things you know I would not normally be looking at or dealing or any of those kinds of things. Well, that's what David's dealing with. David's tired. And so that's where we're going to pick up this morning, 1 Chronicles, the 21st chapter. And I asked Matt if he would come and read for us, and I am delighted that he said he would do that. So this is 1 Chronicles 21, the first 16 verses. Matt?
David numbers the fighting men. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the troops, Go and count the Israelites from Beersheba to Dan, then report back to me so that I may know how many there are. But Joab replied, May the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over. My lord the king, are they not all my lord's subjects? Why does my lord want to do this? Why should he bring guilt on Israel? The king's word, however, overruled Joab. So Joab left and went throughout Israel and then came back to Jerusalem. Joab reported the number of fighting men to David. In all Israel, there were 1,100,000 men who could handle a sword, including 470,000 in Judah. But Joab did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering because the king's command was repulsive to him. This command was also evil in the sight of God, so he punished Israel. Then David said to God, I have sinned greatly by doing this. Now I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. The Lord said to Gad, David's seer, go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So Gad went to David and said to him, this is what the Lord says. Take your choice, 3 years of famine, 3 months of being swept away before your enemies, with their swords overtaking you, are 3 days of the sword of the Lord, days of plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord ravaging every part of Israel. Now then decide how I should answer the one who sent me. David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell dead. And God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem. But as the angel was doing so, the Lord saw it and was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was destroying the people, Enough, withdraw your hand. The angel of the Lord was then standing at the threshing floor of Arana, the Jebusite. David took up and saw the angel of the Lord standing between the heaven and earth with a drawn sword in his hand extended over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell face down.
Thank you, sir. Wow. Wow. Talk about penalty. Talk about a consequence. But this whole thing had to do with David trusting God. And so what I want to do this morning, just for a few minutes as we consider this, is I want to look at three men in the Bible who had been tasked with leading Israel and the decisions that they made that indicated their level of trust. Three men. Let's start with Saul. That's number one. Now, we've already spent time talking about the strengths and the weaknesses of Saul, but there was one decision that he made that led God to take the crown from him. It's in 1 Samuel 13, if you remember. He had been made the king, and Samuel came and said, I want you to go up to Gilgal, and I want you to wait for me there. I'm going to come in 7 days. I'm going to make an offering to the Lord, and then I'm going to tell you what you're supposed to do according to the Lord. And Saul started off great. How many of us are really good starters? I'm a pretty good starter. I need some work on my finishing, though. I need to finish a little bit better. That's who Saul was. Saul finished or started really well. So he goes up to the place and he waits. And you remember the story. 7 days comes and goes. And what Saul's greatest problem was rose its head. Saul was very impatient. Saul wanted things right then when they were supposed to happen. Let's go. Come on. This is when. 7 days now. You should be here. But when Samuel didn't show up, Saul made a decision that would haunt him. Because he decided that since the priest was not there, he was going to go into the temple and offer the offering to God. Now, that was an absolute, complete denial of the law of God. Completely against what God said. No one was allowed to offer anything to God but the priests. And so when Saul did that, he stepped into a place that he did not belong. And because of that, not only did Saul lose the kingdom, but he also lost his life sooner than he should have. Saul still got to reign for 42 years over all of Israel. But he died in battle. And you know who else also had to pay the price for that? Because remember, sin is never just about you. Sin always involves other people, and most often it's the ones that are the closest to you. Who else had to pay a price? Jonathan. His son should have been the next king of Israel. But he never got to be that because of what his father had done, because of the consequence of that decision. And Jonathan also lost his life. See, the violations that we have when we make those kinds of decisions, when we enter into a time of temptation, because I've shared this with you before and I never want you to forget this, temptation, you always have a choice when it comes to what that is, always. How many of you remember Flip Wilson? Remember Flip Wilson? Come on, you guys are old enough to know this. What was his big catchphrase? As Geraldine said, the devil made me do it. Yeah. You know what? The devil can't make you do anything. He can't. As a child of God, the devil can't make you do anything. He can sure throw up those things in front of you, though, but you still always have the choice. Saul had the choice. He didn't have to go and do that. He thought, I guess, that he was doing the right thing. My men are starting to scatter. They're getting nervous. They're not staying with me. I got to do something here. So rather than trust in God, he took it upon himself. And there's always consequence when we do those things. The second person I want to look at, and this is who Matt just read about, is David. In this situation in David's life, and this is an account that for some people can be a little bit confusing, and I can understand that. It's difficult to understand what was the big deal. Why was God so angry about this? I mean, God's been giving David victory after victory. He's been going through the Philistines. He captures them. He defeats them in their battles, and so he gets back. He's tired, and he just thinks, you know, I better check and see how many guys I got. Wouldn't you think that would make sense? You see, the problem wasn't what David did. It was why he did it. It wasn't in the action itself. It was what was at the heart. And what was at David's heart in that moment was something that we all have to deal with. Because after all of these victories, after all of these great things that God had done through David, pride began to enter in. And you have to read that carefully to recognize David is not doing this out of desperation. David is doing this so he can feel good about what's happening. He was numbering his men, thinking to himself, there's nobody with an army like this. Now, again, we read this morning, 1.5 million people, men, were serving in that army. You have to understand, this is at a time in history, there were only 100 million people in the entire world during that time, estimates. 1.5 million of them were fighting for David. And when you come into that kind of a situation, God is blessing. You're seeing all of these wonderful things happening. It's recorded that in their battles, David overcame 1,000 chariots. Now, a chariot in that day was like a tank today. That was the primo of the evolution of weaponry, was these horses pulling these guys around. They could hide behind it, strike from wherever they wanted to. 1,000 of those David defeated. We also read that he defeated 7,000 charioteers. 7,000 of these guys were trained to drive these chariots into fight. David defeated them. 20,000 infantry soldiers captured and another 20,000 killed. So, I mean, David has all of this that's going on. All of these things that are happening. Very obvious, very evident. So what happened with David is something that I think happens many times with us when we're going so well, things are going so good, is a little bit of pride starts to come in. And David needed to number those men so that he could know without any shadow of a doubt the full confidence of the power of his army, when in reality, what he should have been doing was thanking God for the merciful victories that he had been given him. You see, God doesn't need a massive army. God doesn't need anything from us. And David lost sight in that moment. But it was the moment that Matt read, the very first verse, it said, Satan came to tempt David. And that's why I tell you, Satan isn't creative. He doesn't know how to create things. He's a created being, but he is clever. And he knows the times to come after you. He knows your weak spots in your life. He knows the places where it's easy for you to fall. And that's why we've said so many times in here, not only do you need to stay before the Lord in these things, but you need to have accountability with the people in your life. You need to have that person that can come up and ask you anything and say, hey, I noticed something here. What's going on? I've shared this with you many times. The times in my life, in the history of my life, when I felt I was the furthest away from the Lord, and don't ever forget, he didn't move, I did. He's always there. But in those darkest times in my life, I had isolated myself from the people that meant the most to me. I wouldn't give them a chance to ask me the hard questions. I didn't give them a chance to pull me up and go, what are you doing? And see, that's what David did. David was not relying on the things of God. He was relying on the things of man. My friends, can I tell you, the very best of your life is only given by the hand of God. Any talent you have, any gift, any abundance that God's given you in whatever way that is. And again, can I tell you, money is just a small part of that. You can be one of the wealthiest persons in the world and not have two nickels to rub together because you have the power of God in your life. You have the blessings of God over you. But whatever it is that God's doing in your life in a good way, in a positive way, it's by his hand. Amen. So fight that urge to go, oh man, I'm crushing this. I am nailing this. No, it's God. It's God giving to you what it is that you need to bless you because he loves you. And so David lost sight of that. So Satan came and tempted David, and David fell for the temptation. He said, Joab, go out and count the men. How many we got? Now, did you notice what Joab did? Joab tried to talk him out of it. He tried to say, Dave, why you want to do this? Look at, he probably called him king. He probably didn't call him Dave. You get the neck cut if you do that. But he said, my Lord, why would you want to do this? He, even Joab, knew it was going to anger God for this to happen. But he went out. He counted them. And then you saw the consequence. I've always been fascinated by that passage of Scripture, that God would give David the opportunity to choose. How do you want this to come down? I don't remember ever my parents doing that for me, Dave. I don't remember they ever saying, do you want to be grounded? Do you want to be whipped? Do you want to... This is back in the day when you spanked your kids. I survived, just wanted you to know. I'm not too messed up. But God said, David, you have to pay a price for this. 3 days, 3 months, in the hands of man, in the hands of God. What's it going to be? David said, don't put me in the hands of man. I'd rather come under your judgment, Father. Because David knew that God was not only a righteous God of judgment, but he was a God of mercy. And that's exactly what happened. Did you catch what Matt said? The angel was going through Jerusalem and destroying it, and it said God came and he was grieved because he saw the calamity. That's the heart of love that God has for each and every one of us. But David brought that because he did not trust in God. He was trusting in the things of man. Here's the third person I want to look at. And take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Judges. So go back toward Genesis a little bit. This is Judges 6. Our third and final leader that we're going to look at. Saul was the first one, impatient. David was the second one, trusting in the arm of man rather than the arm of God. And the third guy I want to look at is a man by the name of Gideon. So this is Judges 6. I'm going to hop around here just a little bit. Judges 6, start in the 13th verse. The Israelites, just for a little bit of backstory on this, are dealing with the Midianites. They were very evil people who delighted in hassling Israel. But in the 13th verse, Gideon says, but sir, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? This is an angel of the Lord that had come to Gideon and said that they were favored, that the Lord was with Gideon, a mighty warrior. He said, where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us, and he's put us into the hands of the Midianites. Verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? But Lord, Gideon asked, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least of my family. The Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down all of the Midianites together. Now go over to the 7th chapter. In the first verse, it says, early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. Verse 4, "But the Lord said to Gideon, 'There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go, he shall not.' So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, 'Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink.' 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink." You read two more verses there. "The Lord said to Gideon, 'With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place.' So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others." The Midianites and the Philistines were similar in that you read many times throughout the Old Testament how they were constantly attacking Israel. And as a matter of fact, in this instance, God was using the Midianites as a form of punishment. If you remember, I said during the book of Judges, it was a cycle that the nation continued to repeat. They would turn their backs on God, begin to worship idols, and God would then send a punishment, normally in the form of the Midianites or the Philistines or that. They would repent and cry out to God. He would send a judge to save them. After a period of peace, they would lapse back into their disobedience, and it just kept going round and round and round. Well, every time you turn around, the Midianites were coming after the Israelites for some reason. But God in his mercy, if you read this again, was determined to deliver Israel. He was going to use a man that probably had the lowest self-esteem of anybody in the Old Testament. This guy needed a good pat on the back and a hug. Remember, did you see what he said? He said, "My family is the lowest of the 12 tribes. We're the least. And I'm the smallest in my family." Now, you talk about a guy that, you know, needs a pick-me-up. This guy needed a Red Bull or something. He was struggling. But, you know, that's exactly the kind of a heart that God was looking for. God wasn't looking for the biggest and the baddest. Samson had his time. He came and he went, but he was filled with flaws. Gideon wasn't that kind of a man at all. Because the difference was, if you read through the rest of this story, you'll see that Gideon tested God three times. And I've often wondered why, and that's the fleece. You remember the story, the ground is wet, the fleece is dry, the fleece is wet, the ground is dry, back and forth. I've often wondered, why did God allow that? But he didn't let Saul or David off the hook with the things that they did. And I came to the conclusion, and I think it's a fairly simple one. It wasn't that Gideon lacked faith in God. Gideon lacked confidence in himself. And I'll tell you, that's a heart that I think God is looking for. God is not looking for someone that thinks they have all the answers. God is not looking for people in his church that think they've got everything under control. None of this stuff bothers me. I'm just completely steady all the time. No ups, no downs. I'm the kind of guy you want to be around. God isn't looking for people like that. God is looking for men and women who have the humble heart to be able to say, "God, I am nothing without you. I need you, God, to maybe even just answer a couple of questions here, because if I don't see that, I'm not sure I'm thinking this right. I can't do this without you." Can you imagine how powerful the churches of this nation would become if we would just simply humble ourselves before him? If our focus was not how many people we had in the church, but what kind of an impact each and every one of us was making in our spheres of influence, what a difference that would make. People ask me all the time, "How many people come to your church?" I told you this. And when I tell them 50 or 60, somewhere around there, we're light today, I'll see you say it's around 50, something like that. They go, "Really? So what are your plans to build your church?" I always say, "Man, I'm in the middle of it right now. We are building our church. But numbers is just this little small piece down here. We are building a church that's going to have an impact in the community. My prayer is that we are sending a couple of missionaries down to Mississippi to have an impact on that community. That by the presence of God, by the things that you as a church family have sown into them, they're taking that wherever it is they go. See, that's what I believe that a growing church is. It's not bringing more people in. It's doing more things out wherever we are because of the presence of God. And we understand that without Him, we have nothing. God demonstrated not only His power to Gideon, but to all the people. And we read the story of how God didn't need a big army. As a matter of fact, remember what He said. I don't want Israel to have the opportunity to say it was us. He wasn't even going to give them that chance. 300 men against an army that the Bible says they were too numerous to count. 300 against an uncountable number. Because God is not dependent on us, church. He's not dependent on us. We are dependent on Him. You can be a 9-foot-tall professional warrior like Goliath, but God will use a 16-year-old, 5-foot-4 in shepherd boy to bring you down. You can be this powerful Midianite army, too numerous to count, striking fear in the hearts of everywhere that you go, but God will use 300 men who just happen to drink water the same way. And oh, by the way, if you read through the rest of that, you'll discover that they didn't have to fight. The Midianites got scared. God used He confused them because the Gideonites, the people that were for Gideon, said they had a pitcher, they had a torch and a trumpet. In the middle of the night, they blew the trumpet, broke it, screamed. The Midianites were terrified and ran, and they started killing each other. These 300 walked in, never had to fire a shot. And you know, you can be a church of 10,000 people with a nationally, internationally famous pastor, but God can also use a church of 60 people with a pastor that no one's ever heard of to start a revival. And see, that's my prayer for us. I want this church to be the beginning of a revival. Now, I know that when you think revival, you think thousands and thousands of people. You think about Brownsville. You think about Toronto. You think about out in California, all these different places, and they had church services with thousands of people and all this media and all of that. I think those days are over. I really do. I don't think we're going to see revivals like that. I think revivals are going to come from a place like Remnant Life, where there's 40 or 50 people that are hungry to serve God, that understand that this is not about what do I get, how many people know who I am, is anybody going to get to see me do a miracle? Wouldn't that be cool if I could do a miracle? No. It's only going to be important if God designates that that's a moment that's going to happen and you happen to be the instrument that He's going to use. See, that's the heart that God's looking for. Let me read this and then I'm done. Because my first question for you is, what's your trust level now this morning? Are you impatient like Saul? Do you have pride like David? Or is there a timid, humble trust with a healthy dose of the fear of God that is leading you this morning? Is that at the core of your trust in God? That it does not matter what you see. I'm not going to be afraid. I am not going to allow these things to overwhelm me. I'm not going to become distressed. I'm not going to become depressed. I'm not going to let my countenance get to I'm barking at people everywhere because I just don't know what's going on. No, no. I have trust in God. I trust Him. And I will deal with the things that come, but whatever those things are, I don't do it alone because He's the one that's guiding. He is the one that's going to be leading me. Listen to this, and then I'm done. It says, to be a man or woman after God's own heart is our goal. And to be that kind of man or woman means that we will always look to Jesus. We will be asking for His forgiveness, seeking His mercy at our times of need. And even in our times of greatest victory and success, we will still trust in the Lord because, just like we sang this morning, it is all about God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, these words, I guess we kind of expect to hear them. Isn't that why we come to church, to hear those kinds of words? And yet, Father, I pray that You would forgive us when they are just words. Lord, may these things be penetrating our hearts every single day. that my trust in you is unshakable. It doesn't matter what it looks like. It doesn't matter if I've got a 9-foot giant in front of me. It doesn't matter if I'm facing an army of numbers I can't even count. It doesn't matter, God, if I'm looking at bills that I don't know how I'm going to pay these. I'm looking at a health situation, and I don't know how this is going to work. How do I get cured of this? What are the doctors going to do? It doesn't matter that it's a relationship that is just, it needs to be changed. God, those are the things that we must have trust in you. And so, Father, I pray that you would raise that up in each and every one of my brothers and sisters here this morning. Father, I believe firmly that each and every person here needed this word, including me. And Father, I thank you that you are gentle with us, that you're loving and kind, but you are also persistent. And so, God, may we understand that those difficult times that come, it's not woe is me. It's not this is not fair. I see it as an opportunity to increase my trust in you, Father, that I won't waver, that I won't back down. And I thank you, God, for the victories that you bring. God, can we come to the place of being like David, where you can trust us enough that we can have victory in all of the things that we deal with. But Father, in those times that we don't do well, in those times of failure, in those times that we may even sin, I pray, God, that we would be quick to repent, quick to confess that sin, knowing that you are a loving, merciful, and forgiving God. Father, I pray blessing over each and every person. Go with us. Keep us safe, I pray. And God, I just ask now in the name of Jesus that you would go before Matt and Krista and Luke. I pray, God, that everything that they put their hands to would be in favor, that you would meet their needs, God, in every way, that you would bless them abundantly in his work. I pray, God, that he would do well, that you will promote him quickly. God, that you would provide for them everything that they're going to need. And Father, I also pray that this time would draw them closer together. But God, the only way that's going to happen is if they keep moving closer to you. And so, God, I pray a hedge of protection around them as they travel, as they get ready to move, all of those things, God. We place those in your hands, and we just thank you for the time that you've given us with them. What a delight and a privilege it's been to get to know them. God, may they know that they are loved, that this place and these people will always be here for them. And we look forward, God, to the good reports that you're going to be providing for them in your mercy and your goodness. We pray all of these things in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.